The message you are about to hear is the 13th in Bishop John W. Howe's series on the Book of Acts. This message is entitled, On Trial for Christ.
We're in Acts chapter 17. We're moving fairly fast now as we come to the conclusion of this series. I'm just picking up some highlights, a few moments, as I put it last time. We're in the middle of a second missionary journey. Paul, this time with Silas, Timothy, and Luke, began a second missionary journey around 50 AD. Their purpose was twofold. Number one, to strengthen the believers, strengthen the churches previously established. They're going back and sort of checking in, how are you doing, and attempting to encourage them and build them up and perhaps instruct them further as need be. And secondly, to press beyond the work previously started, carrying the gospel to places that it hasn't yet reached. And so we traced last time the beginnings of the very first Christian church in all of Europe, in Philippi, Macedonia. And I called it the most unlikely fellowship. Really think it is, composed of a successful businesswoman from Asia Minor, a demon-possessed slave girl liberated from that occult oppression by the power of Christ, and a man who almost certainly had to be a convict before being entrusted with authority over other prisoners. People who, naturally speaking, in the human dimension, would have nothing in common with each other. But in Christ, they're called not only to be a church, but to be a family, called to fall in love with each other more deeply than would be true in any other human relationship, perhaps, any natural human relationship, a level of commitment like unto the commitment of marriage, a very, very deep unity. I want to just comment before moving on, the call so often issued in the New Testament to unity is not unity at all costs. It's unity in Christ. It's unity in the truth. The truth is the basis of our unity, and there has to be an agreement to it. It's not simply a matter of sort of negotiating our differences and coming to a lowest common denominator. It's the truth that God has given, and Paul is continually calling the Christians in all of these churches to strive with all of their energies to that kind of a unity, one that is based on the truth of God. And he says that unity in the truth will silence an unbelieving, accusing world. Well, from here, events tumble in very rapid succession. In chapter 17, they move on from Philippi to Thessalonica. Very first verse, Thessalonica was a kind of a first century Haight-Ashbury, a New Testament hippie haven. That's almost a little bit of an anachronism, but you know what I mean by that. It was a place where anybody who is sort of dropping out and anybody with a new philosophy sooner or later ended up in Thessalonica. And I call that to your attention. I'm not going to go into it in depth here, but one of the things to constantly notice is how whatever is happening in the surrounding culture invades the church. Bear that in mind next time you read 2 Thessalonians. And see how the sort of hippie dropout spirit is manifesting itself in the church in that city. I think it can be categorically stated that the greatest danger for the church is never in terms of outright opposition. We can handle that. But it's in terms of subtle infiltration and infection. So that whatever's going on in the outside culture gets replicated in the church. Some of you will have studied the letters to the churches in Asia Minor that begin the opening chapters of the book of Revelation with me. And it's fascinating to trace what was going on in each one of the cities and see how what's happening in the city is replicated in the church in that city. That's always the danger. Whatever is the prevailing mood of Washington, D.C. is going to be reflected to some extent in the churches in Washington, D.C. Whatever is happening in Central Florida is going to be reflected to some extent in the churches of Central Florida. And there's a caution there. We need to be on guard that we're not going to simply accept the prevailing winds of culture. Oz Guinness put it this way, we're called to be agents of change rather than chameleons of culture. And so they come to Thessalonica, and you need just to have that piece of background. The pattern is very familiar by now. Verse 2, Paul goes to the synagogue and argues with the Jews. Verses 3, 4, and 5, a few are persuaded, but most react with anger and violence. A goodly number of Gentiles are converted, and then there's another mob scene. They drag them before the authorities as with accusations that these missionaries are acting against the decrees of Rome. Notice the charge in verse 7. They've turned the world upside down. You might say right side up, saying there is another king named Jesus. Two things. Isn't it interesting? They don't say they're troubling our religion, which is the real concern for the Jews. They say they're troubling your politics. Number two, I noticed that Paul never got in trouble for saying that he had a wonderful personal relationship with God. The opposition came for declaring there is another king, one Jesus, and him only should we obey. Yes, he has a wonderful relationship with Jesus, but that relationship is that he's the king. And there are things that we must do because he says so, and things that we must not do because he says don't do them. And sooner or later, that's going to bring us into conflict with those who don't own his lordship, his kingship. Verse 10, they move on to Berea, moving steadily westward through Greece. And notice verse 11. It says, the Jews in Berea were more receptive to those in Thessalonica. An older translation says they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? For they eagerly welcomed the message and examined the scriptures every day to see whether these things were so. It's a different group of people. These Jews have a receptivity to what Paul is saying, but they check it out in their own scriptures. I continually am amazed at Episcopalians who go to church and don't bring their Bibles with them. Check it out. I mean, I could be telling you anything. Check it out and see whether it's so. God considers that those who check with the scriptures have a real nobility. Verse 12 says, many of them therefore believed, including not a few Greek women and men of high standing. Both Jews and Greeks, again, coming together in Christ. But when the Jews of Thessalonica learned that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea as well, they came there too to stir up and incite the crowds. So they chase him all over Greece, and they stir up another riot. Paul takes off yet again, this time to Athens, verse 14. He leaves Silas and Timothy behind to care for the work. Luke, as far as we know, is still back in Philippi. And Paul comes into Athens, which you'll know is the cultural center of ancient Greece. And interestingly, it was a city filled with idols, verse 16. Every imaginable god was represented, Roman gods, which were given Greek names. And just in case they missed one, they had erected in the center of the city an altar to an unknown god. Now, we've named all the gods that we know about, but just in case there's another one out there, we're going to put up a statue with no name on it. Verse 23, and I want you to notice the wisdom of God in picking Paul for this job. He can dispute with the Jews out of his knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, but he's equally comfortable moving on to Mars Hill and taking on the philosophers out of his knowledge of the Greek classics. You worship an unknown God, he says? Well, let me tell you who he is. And instead of quoting from the Old Testament prophets, which would have been completely unfamiliar to the Gentiles, this time Paul quotes from some of their own poets, Epimenides and Aratus, to be exact, takes two different phrases out of pagan culture and quotes them. In him we live and move and have our being, verse 28. And again, for we too are his offspring. Do you see what he's doing? It's exactly the same structure as when he's preaching to the Jews, but instead of quoting from the Old Testament, which they would not be familiar with, he's now quoting from something that they are familiar with, laying hold of that and saying, Jesus is the fulfillment of the best of your pagan ideas. Notice the response, verses 32 and following. Some scoffed, others said, we'll hear you again, and some believed, including Dionysius, who became the first bishop of Athens. Paul moves on to Corinth. Silas and Timothy come from Thessalonica to join him, and they bring a bunch of questions regarding the second coming, and Paul writes 1 Thessalonians to answer them. As always, he starts with the Jews. As always, or almost always, they revile him. And yet again, he says in verse 6 of chapter 18, from now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. That's the third time he said that. In Corinth, he meets up with Aquila and Priscilla, who were tent makers, or you might say leather workers. That was Paul's own secular occupation. And it's not exactly clear whether previously or through his preaching at this point, Aquila and Priscilla received the gospel. But eventually they become instrumental in discipling Apollos, who became one of the second generation apostles. We read about him a little bit later on. They are instructing at the end of chapter 18. There came to Ephesus a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria. He was an eloquent man, well versed in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with burning enthusiasm and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. You understand what that means? It means he was a believer in the Messiah who is to come, but he didn't realize he'd already come. He was a disciple of John the Baptist's early ministry before John identified, this is the one that I'm talking about, this is Jesus. He was evidently baptized by John and a total convert. I mean, he bought what John had said and he was proclaiming it to others without knowing that it was already fulfilled. It says, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained the way of God to him more accurately. And when he wished to cross over to Achaia, the believers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. He becomes, and Paul calls him, an apostle. Not one of the original, but as I say, a second generation. He becomes a great leader. He refers to him in 1 Corinthians when he says, I planted and Apollos watered and God gave the increase. And I just paused to notice an interesting little footnote to the whole story. It's interesting that Priscilla is one who corrects Apollos, goes on to become an apostle. I think there's a powerful argument against those who say that women shouldn't teach, if you want to stop and think about it. Priscilla showed him the way of God more accurately, along with her husband, Aquila. Paul stayed there with them for 18 months, supported himself through tent making. That's a point he pressed very strongly in 2 Corinthians when he says, I took no money from you, even though I had every right to do so. I did not allow you to support me. I supported myself through secular activity during all this time that he was ministering in their midst. Corinth was the center of the worship of Venus, and that involved legalized ritual prostitution. It was an incredibly immoral city. And once again, I just pause to reflect on how the culture invades the church. If you stop and think about the problems in the church in Corinth, we had people who were on one level moving in the power of the Spirit and enjoying the gifts of the Holy Spirit in wonderful abundance, and yet at one and the same time they're totally involved in unresolved carnality. And it's expressing itself in all kinds of ways, in sexual sins, but also in disputes and divisions within the church. The spirit of the culture infecting the church that lives in that culture. The word Corinth was even made into a verb. To Corinthianize was to corrupt, to make someone grossly immoral. Well, Paul stayed there a year and a half, and then he started home, taking Aquila and Priscilla with him. And at the end of this time, it is estimated that Paul had personally won over something like 60,000 converts to Christ. He retraced his steps, visiting many of the churches along the way, strengthening the disciples. And as you move into chapter 19, he encounters in Ephesus some disciples who were really in exactly the same place that Apollos had been. They were disciples of John the Baptist, who didn't realize that the Messiah, whom John predicted, had already come. Paul proclaims the Lord Jesus, verse 4, they were baptized all over again. Verse 5, they were previously baptized by John. But that's not a Christian baptism, is it? John's baptism was what? Simply a sign of repentance. A baptism for repentance. That's all. It was not a full-fledged Christian baptism. And so they're baptized, verse 5, in the name of Jesus. And there's another repetition of Pentecost in verse 6. They speak in tongues and enter into the power of the Spirit. Verse 7, altogether there were about 12 of them. In the King James Version, when we come to this story, there was a notable mistranslation that set up a problem theologically for a very long time. A passage was rendered in the King James Version, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" And you can see here that it's, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And the Pentecostals have taken that phrasing of the question, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" as being a normative pattern that first we come to faith, and then at some later date we come into a dimension of the Holy Spirit. You notice, as you read that story carefully, that's not at all what's going on. They had not yet come fully to Christ. They didn't even know that Christ had fulfilled all those prophecies. The expectation is not that there will necessarily be a second dramatic experience. The expectation is that to come to Christ is to come to the Holy Spirit. And if that doesn't happen, I said several weeks ago, it's a crisis. What's wrong? Coming to Christ should be a matter of coming into the power of the Holy Spirit. Not necessarily speaking in tongues, although that frequently does happen in the pages of the New Testament, and it continues to happen down through Christian history, but there should be an infilling, empowering, life-changing encounter with the Holy Spirit, just as Arthur prayed for us at the beginning of the session. Come to Christ and nothing? From a New Testament point of view, is inconceivable. Something desperately wrong. For the next 2 years, Paul preached, taught, evangelized, and discipled from the rented hall of Tyrannus. And from there, churches were started in Colossae, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. We're back in Asia Minor, and what you're seeing is the beginnings of those churches in the book of Revelation that received those letters from Jesus himself. It says there that from Ephesus, through people, touching people, verse 10, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. They didn't hear it directly necessarily from Paul. They didn't all go and sit in the hall of Tyrannus, but his ministry was so incredibly blessed and anointed by God that you couldn't help hearing about it from somebody. You get the dynamics of this. Malcolm Smith says people were gossiping the gospel. Huh? I mean, if you were there, you couldn't help but tell other people, and they told other people, and they told other people. The whole of Asia Minor hears the word of the Lord, either directly or indirectly. And extraordinary miracles. Look at verse 11. God did extraordinary miracles, and certainly they are. So that when the handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were brought to the sick, their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. There are those who have seen there a pattern. And maybe you'll run into somebody sometime. You occasionally see one of the televangelists saying, "I've prayed over this napkin and I'll send it to you," and it carries a blessing. I don't think there's a warrant for a pattern here at all. It says these were extraordinary miracles. This was not for a pattern. That's not to say God couldn't do it again that way. But I think what is really being described here is not some little napkin to be prayed over and sent to you in the mail. This is Paul working hard, preaching, but not only preaching, laying his hands on the sick, and from time to time taking out his handkerchief and wiping his brow and say, "I can't go personally, but send that." And the Holy Spirit even attending that. Just as previously we saw when Peter walked down the street and his shadow touched the sick, they were healed. Extraordinary miracles. Wonderful endorsement by God of the message being preached and proclaimed. And out of all that comes tremendous confrontation with the powers of the occult. We've seen it building. We've seen it building. It started out the Jews getting all bent out of shape over the gospel being preached not only amongst Jews, but even with those dirty Gentiles. But now there's this additional dimension that Paul is increasingly coming against the occult basis for pagan culture. And the conflict is now just about to be joined. Let's read on. Some itinerant Jewish exorcists tried to use the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." They weren't believers in Jesus. "I adjure you by the Jesus that he is talking about." I love this story. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit speaking to them through the person that was being harassed said, "Well, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?" And the man with the evil spirit leaped upon them. One man leaps upon seven and overpowers them, mastered them all. That's supernatural strength. Missionary literature is filled with stories like this. You don't see much of it today. So we lock up people that are harassed in that way. We put them in mental hospitals and we drug them and sedate them, so you don't see much of this in America. Sometimes you do. But you see it on the mission field. You see it in cultures where the gospel is coming into direct conflict with that occult power that continues to be so widespread. And sometimes you'll have a power confrontation like this one. It says, "When this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, everyone was awestruck, and the name of the Lord Jesus was praised. Also, many of those who became believers confessed and disclosed their practices. A number of those who practiced magic collected their books and burned them publicly. And when the value of these books was calculated, it was found to come to 50,000 silver coins. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." But, reaction. This comes not only against the culture in a broad, general kind of a way, but it comes directly against the worship of Artemis, Diana. And through the worship of Diana, it comes into conflict with those who support that worship through the silver trade, through the making of idols, Demetrius in particular. Artemis was a goddess who was worshipped widely throughout the Roman Empire, but the principal temple to Artemis or Diana was here in Ephesus. And just to give you a sense of it, scholars say it was four times the size of the Parthenon. Had 127 pillars, each of them 60 feet high, 36 of them overlaid with pure gold. Can you imagine that? A 127-foot pillar. I mean, a 60-foot pillar and 36 of them overlaid with pure gold. Alexander the Great offered the entire spoils of his Eastern campaign to have his name inscribed on one of those pillars. And the city of Ephesus refused him because he wasn't a local. Demetrius and his fellow artisans who are supporting the worship of Diana through making idols get so angry, it says they stirred up the crowd and they filled the amphitheater, which seated about 25,000 people. There's another near riot that is put down by the town clerk, chapter 19, verse 35. But by now the stage is set for the final confrontation. Let me just sum up where we are. Paul pushes on to Macedonia, Philippi, verse 1 of the 20th chapter, on down through Greece, and then he retraced his steps back up to Troas with trouble and opposition dogging his feet all the way, especially in Asia. The Jews are against him, but now there's a growing number of pagans against him as well because of the conflict with the occult. His activity is mainly in Asia, but a large chunk of his heart is in Corinth, where, as I've already indicated, the church is being seduced by the culture, by factionalism, by denominationalism, by unresolved hedonism in the midst of spirituality. And on top of all of this, there's a group of Pharisaic Jews, Pharisaic Jewish Christians, who are calling themselves apostles, who are attempting to discredit Paul wherever they go. They're undermining both his teaching and his character. Paul is literally on the run while the opposition is mounting against him in Asia and things are falling apart in Europe. Verse 20, I want to take a little bit closer look at what turns out to be his last meeting with the Ephesian elders. Let me pick up the story in verse 17. From Miletus, he sent a message to Ephesus asking the elders of the church to meet him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the entire time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with fears, enduring the trials that came to me through the plots of the Jews. I did not shrink from doing anything helpful, proclaiming the message to you and teaching you publicly and from house to house." Two dimensions. The big group meeting. And we've said that through the rented hall of Tyrannus, tremendous numbers of people heard the gospel either directly or indirectly. But notice he also says, "I had the one-on-one ministry as well, going from house to house. As I testified to both Jews and Greeks about two things." Two things. This is a passage for pastors. What is our ministry about? Two things. "I testified continually about repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Metanoia, repentance, and pistis, faith. That's it. Repentance and faith. Repent. Not continue doing the same things. Repent. And faith. Put your trust in this one. And now, as a captive to the Spirit or His Spirit, as a captive to His Spirit, a prisoner to Him, a slave to Him, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and persecutions are waiting for me. Ronald Reagan, before he was elected, talked about a rendezvous with destiny. How'd you like this to be your rendezvous with destiny? I don't know how it's going to end up. I'm not sure of the outcome, but what the Holy Spirit is telling me everywhere I go is that when I get to Jerusalem, it's all going to come crashing down upon me. And yet I got to go there because he's telling me to go there. So I don't know what's going to happen to me, but I trust that he's going to use that for his purposes, imprisonment, persecution, and very probably, and as a matter of fact, it turned out to be, martyrdom. So I'm on what probably will turn out to be my last journey. And I'm headed for a showdown. It's going to culminate, going to begin to culminate in Jerusalem. But I do not count my life of any value to myself, only if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the good news of God's grace. The beginning we sang, by His grace I am redeemed. By His blood I am made clean. Now I can know Him face to face. I insisted about two things, metanoia and pistis, repentance and faith. And the reason for that is underneath all God's grace. God's grace. And now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will ever see my face again. Therefore I declare to you this day that I'm not responsible for the blood of any of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. I think Paul has in the back of his mind a comment that he found in the book of Ezekiel, where the Lord said to Ezekiel that if you declare my judgment, then the people who hear it will have to deal with that, and they'll be responsible for themselves. But if you fail, their blood is upon your shoulders, your head. And Paul says, I didn't declare his judgment, I declared his grace. And I'm not responsible for you. You are responsible now for yourselves, for what you do with this message. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Older translation says the whole counsel of God. And then in a phrase that he uses over and over again in the pastoral epistles to Timothy and Titus, keep watch over yourselves and over all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God that he obtained with the blood of his own son. That's my charge to you. I'm not going to be here anymore. You're not going to see me again. It's in your hands now, and my charge to you elders is to take heed to yourselves and to your flock to shepherd the church of God that he obtained with the blood of his own son. Why? I know that after I've gone, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And not only from the outside, but notice some even from your own group will come distorting the truth in order to entice the disciples to follow them. This will happen. Count on it. There will be those who come to undermine and discredit and sow discord. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to warn everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the message of His grace again. First and last, it's grace. Free, unmerited love and favor. You did nothing to earn it, nothing to deserve it. Yes, repent. Yes, receive. But don't think you earn it. It's a gift. First and last, I commend to you the message of God's love, His mercy, His forgiveness. A message that's able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or clothing. You know for yourselves that I worked with my own hands to support myself and my companions. In all this, I've given you an example that by such work we must support the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus, for He Himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. We read that when He had finished speaking, He knelt down with them all and prayed, and there was much weeping among them. And they embraced Paul and kissed him, grieving especially because of what he had said, that they would not see him again. And they brought him to the ship. Well, he moves on to Caesarea. He receives a prophecy from our old friend Agabus. Remember Agabus, who had predicted the famine back in chapter 11? Here in chapter 21, verse 11 and following, Agabus gives Paul a prophecy. He came to us and took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and his hands with it, and he says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is the way the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. "Why are you going there if that's what awaits you?" And Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Since he would not be persuaded, we remained silent, except to say, "The Lord's will be done." Paul goes to Jerusalem. There he's arrested. And as we'll see in our final session next time, eventually this leads to coming before Caesar and standing trial. Paul the Pharisee, and remember what that word means, the separated one, have nothing to do with those dirty Gentiles, have nothing to do even with those second-class Jews. Paul the Pharisee, the separated one, is arrested and on trial for Christ, for bringing not only Jews, but those very ones, those Gentiles, from whom we're supposed to be completely separate, into the work of God, into His grace, into metanoia and pistis, into basileia, the realm, the kingdom. I proclaim the kingdom. Remarkable full circle, isn't it? Paul is on trial for Christ, and we'll see how it ends next time.